Well, we turn in Scripture to the Epistle of Jude, Jude's letter, the second last book of the Bible. We started a study in it last Sunday evening, and tonight we're just going to read the first four verses and look at the way in which Jude is exhorting the church and alerting the church to dangers that they face in their day and that continue to our day. We have a wonderful greeting in this letter as Jude expresses his own faith. We note his humility and submissiveness and his identification of himself as a servant of Christ and brother of James. And he's called us to experience more and more and more of the mercy, peace, and love that is to be discovered in God. That in itself is a powerful reminder to us. He wants us to know things in abundance. In other words, whatever your experience of mercy has been thus far in life, there's more. Whatever your experience of peace has been thus far in life, there's more. And whatever your experience of love has been, there's more to be found, received, and enjoyed from God. So Jude writes, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Jude is calling and alerting the church to their need to be aware of some of the things that are truly happening amongst them, and then also encouraging them that they need to take action to counteract the negative things and the dangerous things that are happening in their day. One of the things that is encouraging for us is the way in which we can sense the pastoral burden of his heart as he does this, that he is recognizing the weightiness of the matter and he is concerned for them and he expresses his love and his desire for them, but he recognizes that they need to be aware and to be alert. They cannot afford to be naive about the realities that are taking place in their day. The peace of God they can experience, the love of God they need to experience, the mercy of God they need to experience. He wants to share more and more about the common salvation that we have together. But he says, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith. There needs to be an awareness of the reality of their position in life. There is a call to contend for the faith. It's a very clear, clarion call to the church that the very thing we celebrate, the very thing we love, the very thing that encourages and blesses us is under attack. And people need to be alert to this attack and be ready to counteract this attack. And it's interesting for us, as we think of many of the things that are happening in our own day, to recognize this reality, that from its very beginning, the Church of Jesus Christ has been under attack. The message of salvation in Christ has been opposed, that there have always been those who ridicule it and attack it. And we see in the New Testament what we see today. We see the external pressures that come through government and even religion that seek to attack Christians, that seem to attack our freedoms and want to undermine all that we hold dear as the people of God. But then we also see that the enemy has another strategy. And in some ways, it's the most effective strategy. In fact, sometimes I wonder why Satan never bothers with persecution at all, because history shows us that the church often flourishes under persecution, but it never flourishes once it loses sight of the truth of God. In fact, that's when the church is most undermined, when the internal attacks come through the false teachers, the false prophets, the false people. Jude is concerned. We can almost imagine that, I don't know what it was like when the Holy Spirit moved someone to write Holy Scripture. It's such a weighty thing to be called to do. But it's almost as if when he's writing these verses, "I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share," it's almost as if when he first sensed the Spirit was giving him this responsibility, he kind of got excited about the kind of thing he could write to them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to write something about the fullness of forgiveness, or the renewal of mercy, or the wholeness of our lives and our souls in Jesus Christ? There's so many positive things that we could write to and we could share about. But then as the Spirit moves him and as the revelation is given to him, then he discovers that it's actually, no, he says, there's a compulsion in my soul, and it's to urge you to contend for the faith. Now, we do have to recognize that that call to contention is qualified by the situation they're facing, and we'll come to that later in the message. But what we notice in the first place is that as this call comes to them, it comes with an urgency, and it comes, if you like, against his natural inclination to encourage and be positive. But so serious is the problem they are facing, there is this serious call to respond to it. You know, it's funny how often preachers will get charged with, you know, why do they have to be so negative? Sometimes there's a need to be negative. Sometimes there's a need to expose what's wrong. You don't want to go to a doctor, and if you're seriously sick, be told, "But isn't it good that your right arm's still working? Yeah, but why is my left not? Oh, don't worry about that. Just focus on the good." Here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ and saying, "Look, there's so many good things we could talk about, but this is what's urgent." Because if you don't deal with what's urgent, you won't continue to enjoy the wonders and blessings of the shared salvation. And a future generation may never hear of the glory of the shared salvation if you're not going to contend for the gospel in your day. Here is this call that he urges the church to respond to in the recognition that the very thing that binds them together, the very thing that unites them, the very thing that identifies them as a community and as a people and as a religious people, as a faithful people, that's the thing that is coming under attack. Now, this is not a call to be contentious. Some Christians and certainly some preachers seem to take it that way, as if it gives us license to argue and fight over absolutely everything. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the need to fight for gospel truth and to stand up for Jesus. And we recognize that this call is to contend within the church. This isn't a license to start all kinds of aggressive conversations on social media, as many an apologist seems to think is the way of Jesus in our own day and age, and create all kinds of angst and ire. No, he's writing to people about people that they know who come and worship with them, and he's saying to them, you're going to have to stand up against these people because what they're bringing into the church is not of Jesus. It's not of Christ. You have to fight for the gospel truth. When we hear an expression like that today, we think about, yeah, let's stand up against the government over the transgender issue. Let's stand up against this group, against that thing. Let's stand up. Now, all these things are ungodly, but the call that Jude sets before Christians here is to stand for the truth of the gospel in the midst of the professing believer. Just because it calls itself a church doesn't mean it is a church. Just because someone calls themselves a Christian, it doesn't mean they are a Christian. They are to fight for the truth, fight for the gospel, and they are to, and in fact, one of the interesting things about this call is that in the original grammar, there is this sense of the, it is a continuous battle they are going to have. That the people who know much more than me tell us it's a present infinitive in this continuous sense. I'm urging you to contend, keep on contending. You've got to realize this is going to be part of the battle. This is going to be part of the Christian living. And it's not that it's unloving. This is one of the accusations that people often get leveled at them, when they stand for the truth. It's like, oh, you're so unloving, you're so uncaring. If what is at stake is the very truth of the gospel, then it's the most loving thing to point out to people the error of their ways. Christian love, said one preacher, is never complacent and compromising. And it must destroy the impurities that threaten it. Christian love is never complacent, it is never compromising, and it has a duty to destroy the impurities that threaten it. And we see Jude writing in the most loving, caring ways to the church, but with this urgency about what they are called to do, and it is to contend. That means to wrestle, to fight, to struggle, to grapple with the reality of the truth of God's word and what they have received in Christ, and to ensure that that doesn't become tainted by false teachers and by false visions and all the falseness that people are seeking to bring into the church. Because the next thing we note is what they are called to contend for, the content or the clarity of what we contend for. I urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. We're not contesting for our own religious identity. We're not contesting for our own preferred form of church government. We're not contesting to ensure our denomination stays alive. We are contending and contesting for the reality of the faith. Not just faith. Faith can be used in all kinds of ways. Sometimes when we hear people talking about their faith, they're just talking about their feelings and their emotions connected to some experience or some vague belief. And we know that true faith does have an element of that trust and that expectation and that unseen stirring in our hearts at times. But what Jude is writing about here is something definitive. It's the faith. When we find the word faith on its own, it's talking about the act of believing. But when we find it expressed like this, the faith, it's not just believing, but it is speaking about what we believe. He says you need to stand up and you need to contend for what you believe. But he's not just talking about everyone having their own faith and everyone, well, if it works for you, you fight for that. No, it is the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. It's the faith that has come to the people that Jude is writing to through the ministry of the apostles, through the teachings of Jesus Christ, through the explanations of the prophets and the law and the Old Testament, as these things have been brought alive to them and real to them through the ministry of the Spirit and God's preachers in the first century. It's the body of doctrine, it's the body of truth that has shaped their thinking since they came to put their trust in Jesus. The apostolic gospel. And you have to, he says, stand for this. It's going to come under attack. It's going to be undermined. And therefore, you have to be ready to recognize what is important and to ensure that you never let go of it. You don't compromise over it. You don't let other people erase it. You don't let other people supersede it and bring in their own teachings to the exclusion of the faith. People need to hear about Jesus. People need to understand what God has done in the beginning of the world. People need to understand the reality of the doctrine of the fallenness of humanity. You know, I think I mentioned it in this morning's service because it's one of these things that has grown to really perplex me over the years. The amount of people I meet in churches that profess to be evangelical, profess to be Bible-believing, whatever these phrases mean in some circumstances today, but yet you speak to them about some of the most basic spiritual truths in the Bible and they're clueless. Making reference this morning to the fact I've met evangelical believers who'll say things like, oh, I just can't understand what's wrong with this world. Do you not understand what the Bible is teaching us when it teaches us about the whole of creation going into a disordered state because of the disobedience of our first parents? Do you not understand the fall into sinfulness? Now, you hear people who've taken communion 100 times and they'll say things like, oh, I don't understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. The faith, the centrality of the essentials of all that God has revealed to us from the beginning of time that has been fulfilled and revealed powerfully in the person and teachings of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He bestowed upon the apostles as He taught them about His kingdom, as He taught them about His power and taught them what they were to do as witnesses to Jesus. You need to contend to this. This is the reality of God's truth to us. This is the authentic revelation of God's word to us. There is an authority to the scripture. There is an authority to the word of God. You're going to have to defend these things because if you don't, what happens is people come along with all kinds of ideas, all kinds of dreams and visions, all kinds of experiences, all kinds of good ideas. The church doesn't need good ideas. It is governed by the God who created everything out of nothing. What the church needs is faithfulness. What the church needs is honesty, integrity, righteousness, holiness, all the things that belong to God radiating out through His people. And the church from the very beginning has been challenged and called to protect and preserve and fight for everything that has been taught about God and who He is, about humanity and what we are, about salvation, about judgment, about peace, and about punishment. The faith delivered once for all. This is how you can argue with your Mormon neighbor or your Jehovah's Witness neighbor and tell them that what they're speaking is nonsense because the faith delivered was once and for all. It doesn't need a supplementary revelation. It doesn't need a Joseph Smith or a whoever else who brings a book and claims a vision. And we don't need that because what God brought us in Christ is once and for all. There are no additives required to God's holy word. There's nothing that needs to be built into it. You know, that even in the first century, they were already warning people. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you know, he says, if even an angel appears to you, and that angel tells you, I've got another gospel, he says, you know that angel is a liar. And there's no authority there because there is no other gospel but the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember in 2008 when the church in the West was awash with the latest kind of mass movement, the Lakeland, so-called Lakeland revival, being led by a man called Todd Bentley. And people were, again, as becomes the fashion, flying across the Atlantic to get this blessing from God and all the rest of it. And again, as a pastor, you look into these things. You don't want to deny anything that's of God, but you also want to be careful for your own soul and the souls of those you lead. And I remember discovering an interview with Todd Bentley where he told the interviewer that an angel had appeared to him and told him the church knew enough about the gospel of Calvary. He was to teach the gospel of Pentecost. I said, it literally tells you in the book, even if an angel appears. And still people flocked to him, gave him space and money and all the rest, flocked to his meetings, even though the whole ministry was based on something that the Bible warns us against. Even an angel coming to you, he says, you've got to ignore it, you've got to stand against it, because the faith has been entrusted once and for all. It doesn't need more revelation. It doesn't need books added to it in later times. It doesn't need someone to come with a new dynamic. or someone who knows how to do things for a season. God knows what he's doing in this world. It was once and for all. But isn't it interesting as well, folks, that we see it was entrusted to God's holy people? Now, we read that, and we might think, well, who were these saints? Is this some kind of religious community that lived on the fringes of society, and they become the guardians of God's holy book? No, we know from the way that the New Testament uses the phrases here, that he's talking about everyone who believes in Jesus. The saints, that's what some of you will have in your translation, once for all entrusted to the saints. And by that, we don't mean the St. Paul's and the St. Peter's and the St. Luke's. We mean the person who has come to know Jesus Christ and is therefore, by the Holy Spirit of God, set apart for God, for the purposes of God, to belong to God. You see, there is a shared responsibility in the receiving of the truth and the faith of God's word. It's why, as preachers, we should, and I hope I do, encourage your individual reading of the Word of God and your individual dependence on God, so that you know and recognize when errors and wrong things are said from the pulpit. God has given the church preachers and teachers to build people up, but the responsibility for the Word of God, it's not uniquely and supremely in the arms and in the minds of the preachers and teachers. It's a collective responsibility to share in this protection of the truth. We're to recognize what's happening in the church. You have authority from the Word of God to call your leaders out and to challenge your leaders when they're saying things that aren't true, when they're teaching things that aren't in the Bible, when they're encouraging you to do things that God's Word would encourage you not to do, or encouraging you not to do things that God's Word would encourage you to do. There is a shared collective responsibility in the body of Christ to ensure that the truth we are contending for is protected and it is saved from the interference of those whose intentions are not for our salvation and sanctification, but simply for their own pleasure. Someone said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. In other words, you'll find the important truths have stood through the test of ages. If something suddenly appears that's brand new, you do have to question its authenticity. So that's what he's calling us to do. And it's all of us who share in this responsibility, because the faith is once and for all entrusted to God's holy people, to the saints, bought with the precious blood of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And here finally is why. The concern behind the call. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. As I said at the outset, the greatest damage done to the church is often done from within rather than from outwith. Here were these men, now whoever they were, and I'm saying men because I think older translations do allude to their masculinity, but we recognize that women could be just as destructive of men in terms of misleading churches and people. But here were this group within the church, and they would have been identified by whoever Jude was writing to. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who said of this kind of ambiguity about who these people were, that it's one of these blessed ambiguities in the Bible, in the sense that, you know, when there's certain things in the Bible that we can't be 100% clear on the application of it, it leaves a breadth of application. You know, so if it was just one type of person that was identified here, we might think, oh, well, that's who he's talking about. He's not talking about other errors or other people in church history. There's an ambiguity here that whilst we read certain men or certain individuals, the people that were reading and hearing this letter from Jude would know immediately who he's talking about. I know who you're talking about. There's a breadth to this application because it wasn't a problem, just in Jude's day. It's a problem today. It's a problem for us. People who appear to be friends, appear to be nice, because the devil doesn't turn up in church wearing red gear and with whatever you call these forks and all the rest and a big tail. No, he appears with a smile. He appears with your friend. He appears like a nice guy, but he will lead you away from truth and lead you away from salvation and lead you away from Christ. He says, they've slipped in among you. They're not standing outside with banners denying the deity of Jesus Christ. They're inside with you singing the songs, but not believing an ounce of the truth of the power of the gospel. Isn't that what Jesus taught his disciples when he taught them the parable of the wheat and the tares? He said, an enemy has done this. Satan plants tares where God is planting wheat. Satan plants the false where God is bringing up the true. Surreptitiously coming in. This word that we have, they've secretly slipped in among you. Apparently in Greek literature, it's used in two different ways, but I think the way it's used to describe certain events, two events in particular that I think are very apt in understanding the seriousness of this. The word is used to describe someone slipping poison into a drink. You know, you do it so secretly and person's unaware of what's happened and takes the drink, has the poison and is killed. Or it's also used to describe a crocodile, the way it slips into the water to go after its prey. And it says these people come into church life. They're sneaky. They do things that they know is wrong. But they do it and they smile and they kid on you, they're your friends, when all the time it's all about them. Ungodly people. Ungodly people full of their own sense of importance. We'll come to that in a future study, but here he begins to unveil something of what we're dealing with Satan's undercover agents. And again, we find this problem in other parts of the scriptures, in other parts of the New Testament. Paul warned Timothy about people who had a form of godliness but no power. And he spoke to Titus, we did this not that long ago, those who claim to know God but by their actions deny any knowledge of God. They're the godless, they're ungodly. Someone said of them, these people use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. Well, they know all the language of the church. They know all the language of the songs. They know all the things that Christians say, but they don't mean any of it. They're attached to the church for personal benefits. That's what we will come to see more of written later in this letter. But here, just as we bring this particular study to the close, this is what they're identifiable as. They pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. Whenever you find some form of perversion of doctrine, you'll often find a perversion of behavior. We're not talking about the person who backslides into a sin or whatever. We're talking about people who are trying to create an atmosphere and a kind of mindset in the church where immorality is laughed at, it's ignored, it's not taken seriously, where you can just have a laugh and do what you want with the opposite sex and increasingly with the same sex and just have no accountability regarding it, because it's all under the blood, it's all under the cross. That's how you know these guys aren't for real, because they're doing things that God would never condone. They're wanting to encourage a lifestyle that God would never encourage. They're wanting to create it, not just for a sneaky little moment here or there. They're wanting to change the very atmosphere and standards of the Christian community so that there's a tolerance of this immorality. We had our friends from the Bahamas with us recently. Some of you met them last Sunday evening and have met them before. And one of the things that is a huge problem for the church in their nation is this tolerance of immorality. That is, I remember someone saying to me when I was a pastor, well, I won't say everything they said to me, but put it this way, it was made clear to me that there would be no problem if I was having affairs. No problem. In fact, one of the men we knew there owned a property agency that was being paid to maintain an apartment that was being paid for by the church because it was the pastor's mistress, or sweetheart, as they call it. Sounds better than mistress. Doesn't look any better in the eyes of the Lord. This is the work of darkness, where people pervert the gospel, the message of God's grace, the message of forgiveness, into a complete license. Like I say, it's not people fall, people sin, people need redemption, people need restoration. But that's not what was happening here. They were trying to change the very ethos of the church so that this sinfulness gets accepted, gets winked. Ah, you can still have communion. Ah, you can still be amongst us. Yes, you can have an off. You can lead in the church. Of course you can. Not according to the word of God. And they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They'll talk about anything but Jesus, because the truth of Jesus confronts the truth of sin. Everything that's good in the Son of Man reveals the badness that's in us. It reveals the things. You can't be dishonest and going around living immorality and then really be taking in sincerity the name and the person of Jesus into your life. And we discover that Jesus gets distorted in their vision and often minimized. I think I've shared before one of the testimonies I heard from a man who had moved to the island of Lewis and with his work and went there believing he was a good churchgoer, and he started attending church. And as he was leaving the island some years later, he shared his testimony how despite going there believing he was a good man and a Christian, it was while he was there he discovered he wasn't, and he also discovered that he could become one by trusting in Jesus. And as he shared his testimony, I always remember he said this, you know, he says, when I came, he says, I could talk about God, but I'm leaving and I can talk about Jesus. It's not just a general picture of God. It's not just the general deity. It's the very personal, specific way in which the great eternal deity has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior. Sam Gordon says of these ungodly people, the way in which they pervert the knowledge of Christ and deny him. He says, they deny him as master, even though he is the Lord. They deny him as the mediator, for he is Jesus, the Savior of our sins. They deny him as Messiah, even though he is the Christ anointed of God. And they deny him as the monarch, when he is our only sovereign. They despise and deny the supremacy of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the rule and reign of Christ. Their godlessness is exposed in what they really think of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that in these solemn truths that are shared from Scripture, that we wouldn't just try and shrug them off as if the discomfort that they bring to us is something that can be assuaged just by ignoring it. We're living in a day, Lord, where many people we know who call themselves Christians are deeply involved in things that aren't godly. The denial of the uniqueness of Christ, the compromise on matters of morality. These aren't secondary issues, God, they're primary issues. Protect us, God. Protect us. And give us the awareness of the responsibility we bear. Because the truth is not ours, it's yours. The church is not ours, it's yours. And so we submit ourselves to you, our great God and Savior, and pray that we would be faithful to Jesus, our only Sovereign and Lord, and that we would be truthful in all areas of morality in our lives, that we would not seek to use your grace as a license for our selfish, sinful behavior, but that we would love you and love the faith that you have entrusted to us for the glory of your name.